Proclaiming the gospel to the Jew first. Shalom and welcome to the Everlasting Nation Broadcast, a radio ministry of International Board of Jewish Missions. I'm your host, Aaron Broughton, and with me today in studio is Kimberly Pardue. Welcome to the studio, Kim.
Thank you for having me, Aaron.
Well, Kim, you and your family and our family, we've been good friends, especially over the past year, and it's been amazing to see how you've come to Jesus as your Messiah a little over a year ago, seeing you grown tremendously since then. And what I'd like to talk with you today about, Kim, is a little bit about your Jewish upbringing. You said that you love especially Passover time,
yes.
Hanukkah, some of the Jewish holidays. And I know those were very precious to you growing up, but now as a believer in Jesus, how do you see those things now in a new light?
Well, I make sure, because I had mentioned traditions, so there are definitely traditions I want to keep going through with my son especially. I want to pass them down. I want him to know about his Jewish roots and heritage as well. But how I try to explain it to him, because I want him to know his Christianity and keep that important, is I make sure he knows that Jesus is the center of each and every one of them. And you were actually very imperative in helping me, because you were able to bring both of those together for me. And I think really that was the key. I think God was always working, and he brought me here for a reason, because you were able to explain everything to me and make me see everything so clearly, how Jesus is the light and he is the one and only true light, and like the helper candle that helps all of the candles on the menorah to light, that's Jesus.
The Shamash, yeah.
Yes,
the servant candle.
Exactly. Yep. So he is our servant. He bared his blood. He died for us so all of our sins could be cleansed. He is our Shamash.
Exactly. Yeah, that's talking about Hanukkah right there. And I remember that. It was really just about a month after he got saved. Come together, light the Hanukkah menorah. And of course, it's not exactly found in the Old Testament, mentioned in the New Testament, in John chapter 10. And yeah, it makes a difference. And I think you hit on a key point. You want to keep Christ the focus of these holidays, whether it be Christ as the Passover lamb.
Absolutely.
Or as the servant candle.
Exactly.
And that's something I think a lot of Jewish people, like, how can you put Jesus in the Passover?
Oh, and that's exactly, he's our bread, our afikomen. We take a piece and we break it off, and he's the bread, the lamb, the sacrificial lamb. That's Christ up on the cross. He is the person, like I said, he laid his life for us. Without him, we are nothing. He gave everything up for us. And I just, you know, and not even that, when you told me, glad the Last Supper is Passover. It all
yes.
comes together. And that's what is so amazing and incredible to me. And if I believe that if Jews actually could understand and realize this, that when we do the bread of Christ, that it's the Last Supper, they would be amazed and shocked, and they could understand it. I wish that you could go to every church or every temple and explain to them the links between Jesus and all of their holidays.
And Jesus is definitely in each one. And remember, Kim, what you said after that one evening during your family came over, lit the Hanukkah menorah. It's like, that was the most beautiful Hanukkah celebration you've had.
Exactly, because it was so meaningful. It finally actually made sense to me. Passover makes sense. You also, when you did the marriage traditions, that made more sense to me. Like I had mentioned in my Sunday school, they read the book of Esther in the Bible, and I saw even Purim in a whole new light. I just really truly do believe that if Jews, because we go to Hebrew school and we don't actually learn to read Hebrew, we learn to read it for our bar or bat mitzvah, but we don't actually learn the meaning and understanding. So we so much is lost on us that if we could actually read it in English and then see the Bible and put the two together and relate it, that we would actually probably want to worship Christ.
Wow. Well, you know, the Bible says that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and then no man comes to the Father but through him.
Exactly.
And Kim, you have done that, and we praise the Lord for how he's worked and how he is showing himself through the scriptures.
Amen.
And also through even some of the things that you've been brought up with in a whole new light. We praise the Lord for that.
Yes.
And folks, if you're out there and you want to know a little bit more information about some of these Jewish festivals and feasts, I invite you to contact us here at IBJM. And you can do that. Just listen to the information at the end of the program. But for now, let's turn to our teacher and Jewish believer, Brother Mark Oshman, with today's message.
Welcome back to this final session of our radio program dealing with the Lord's Prayer. We'll examine a section of that petition in which Jesus Christ's model prayer contains neither a request to God or a petition. Instead, it's a doxology, a series of praises to the Heavenly Father. Part of that doxology in the Lord's Prayer reads like this: For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. An individual who prays effectively must acknowledge God's sovereignty, His might, and His glory. As the King of the universe, God possesses the authority to take whatever action He pleases. He is the creator of the ends of the earth. By Him, all things live, move, and have their being. By virtue of His sovereignty, God is the judge over the entire earth. In the 29th chapter of Proverbs, the author wrote that, quote, "Every man's judgment cometh from the Lord," unquote. Because of that, each human being must ultimately give account of himself or herself unto God. Both believers and unbelievers will eventually face a day of reckoning, in other words. For the believer, that accounting will occur at the judgment seat of Christ. God will test the nature of a person's works. Under that scenario, the issue is not a question of a person's eternal destiny, heaven or hell. Instead, the issue revolves around the rewards, if any, that a believer will receive. For the unsaved person, their reckoning will come at the great white throne judgment of God. On that future day, everyone present at that judgment will stand guilty in the sight of God. God will consign such people to the lake of fire, since their names were not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. God delegated the temporal aspects of His judgments for human potentates to carry out. Daniel told King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon that the God of heaven was the source of his, Nebuchadnezzar's, regal authority. Paul informed the Christians at Rome that their rulers were ministers of God to them. In a similar vein, Peter exhorted his readers to obey the king. The only time the Bible countenanced rebelling against government decrees was when complying with such orders involved directly disobeying God's commands. Thus Peter, commenting on the Jewish High Council's mandate to stop preaching about Jesus Christ, Peter replied to them, quote, "We ought to obey God rather than men," unquote. God also maintains the universe in its day-to-day operations. As the sustainer of life, God possesses the power to take whatever action He will. No created being can hinder God or thwart His will. According to the author of Psalm 62, power belongs to God. No rational task lies beyond God's capability. As Abraham and Sarah heard in the book of Genesis, quote, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" unquote. The sovereignty of God and the power of God go hand in hand. If God professes to have the authority to command others, but lack the capacity to enforce His will, then God would have little more influence over human beings than any other individual. If God claims to have the power to enforce His will, but lacks the authority to do so, God is a little better than, say, an armed robber. For God to have His proper place in the universe, He must have both the right to command others and the power to enforce those commands. What's part of the significance of the Lord's Prayer in this portion? By telling God, "Thine is the kingdom and the power," believers thereby acknowledge that God deserves their ultimate allegiance. When Christians affirm God's sovereignty, they admit that God has the right to exercise His dominion over their lives. They tacitly concede that when they fail to put any area of their life under God's control, they're rebelling against God. Yet, the final portion of the Lord's Prayer mentions the glory of God as well. Jesus Christ taught His disciples to recognize and indeed celebrate God's glory. To pray effectively, a Christian must assert the permanency of God's supremacy and that God deserves all the glory He can get. The Greek word for glory bears a number of different meanings relating to splendor or to brightness. In the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, that word described the illumination that was shed by the heavenly bodies, such as the sun and moon. Moses and Elijah appeared in such a radiant fashion on the Mount of Transfiguration during the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. When the word glory appears with reference to God, that word takes on a fuller, more extensive meaning. In such instances, the term referred to the outward manifestation of that majesty which belonged to God. In the book of Revelation, John noted an event during which the temple in heaven became filled with smoke from the glory of God. Indeed, the new Jerusalem that will appear during the reign of Jesus Christ will be illuminated by God's glory. That Greek word translated glory is often associated with Jesus Christ, both before his resurrection and afterwards. The author of Hebrews portrayed Jesus Christ as the brightness of God the Father's glory. The Savior himself deployed that radiance when he appeared with Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration. Indeed, John might have remembered that specific event when he wrote, quote, "We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father," unquote. God's glory is frequently associated with his other attributes. The author of Hebrews depicted Jesus Christ as being crowned with glory and honor. Jude associated majesty, dominion, and power with the glory of Jesus Christ. In the Olivet Discourse, Jesus Christ depicted himself in the possession of power and glory when he comes to earth at his second coming. When it comes to sharing his glory, God is jealous. He declared in the prophecy of Isaiah, quote, "I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another," unquote. Since God is the supreme being, all glory should go to him. Glory belongs to God forever. His attributes do not increase or decrease with the passage of time. Thus, the glory of God is everlasting. The Greek words translated forever in the Lord's Prayer denote a prepositional phrase. It literally means into the ages. As such, the phrase forever indicated a duration of time without an end point. In the third chapter of his second epistle, Peter linked this expression with the word now in its closing words about God. Indeed, no era ever existed when God himself did not exist. The Old Testament indicates that God is eternal. Look at the opening words of the book of Genesis, quote, "In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth," unquote. The Song of Moses, found in Deuteronomy chapter 22, explicitly described God as, quote, "the eternal God," unquote. The New Testament confirmed that designation of God as well. Echoing the initial words of Genesis, John began his gospel by writing, quote, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God," unquote. A number of New Testament authors attributed eternality to God's glory, as well as to God himself. On two separate occasions, Paul did so in the book of Romans. He also did the same thing in the epistles to the Philippians, and in his second epistle to Timothy. Peter did likewise in both his first and second epistles. John did the same thing in the first chapter of Revelation. Each of these writers recognized that God will never diminish in glory. Indeed, that God will always be the God Most High. Because God is eternal, and because his glory is eternal, believers have the assurance that God will always be in control over all circumstances. Nothing and no one will ever usurp God's dominion. As David wrote in Psalm 10, "The Lord is King forever and ever." Thus Jesus Christ concluded his model prayer in the Gospel of Matthew with the word Amen. By so doing, he affirmed both the doxology immediately preceding that word and the underlying truths behind the petition itself. Thank you for listening to these broadcasts. We invite you to come back and listen to future radio programs.
You've been listening to the Everlasting Nation Broadcast, a radio ministry of International Board of Jewish Missions. For more information, you can write us at P.O. Box 1386, Hickson, Tennessee, 37343, or call us at 423-876-8150, or you may also go online at ibjm.org. Until next time, may God bless and shalom.